I look forward to seeing Brother Ira North tonight. I never get to see him in Nashville. Now that our program's over, I have to go somewhere else to run into him, and I'm looking forward to seeing him here tonight. I appreciate the introduction that Brother Elkins has given me today. I like to think of it in another way, really. Somebody in New Mexico a number of years ago asked me, how do you stay with a congregation for a number of years? I think it was about 20 at the time. I said, one of the first things you have to do is find a long-suffering congregation. You remember that song of the song leader who just before the preacher got up each time led ready to suffer until he began to wonder if they were trying to get some message across to it. I'm glad to know that in the audience here today is Brother Ken Chumbly. Brother Chumbly's home is originally was in England, and he's working with the church in Mathis, Texas now. We've had some association together in the work at Brantford, Ontario, Canada. The Granny White Church supported him there in that work for some time. And I'll never forget a visit that he made to Nashville one time. He spelled his name with a B, C-H-U-M-B-L-E-Y, and I spell mine with C-H-U-M-L-E-Y. And in accounting for the difference, Brother Chumbly called attention to the existence of that B, and he said, of course now, for those who are not informed, that indicates that we are from the better side of the family. And I wouldn't be surprised but that might be true. Today we think together of the theme, Sin and Salvation, with an emphasis upon baptism under Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine. When we speak of Jehovah's Witnesses, we speak of one of the populous religious groups in the world today. One of the influential religious groups. A group known for its zeal and enthusiasm and determination to spread its message around the world. The headquarters of this movement, of course, as you know, is in Brooklyn, New York. And the focal point of the organizational setup is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It has branches in well over 50 lands. It has missionary work being carried on in over 100 lands. And its literature is distributed in approximately 90 languages. They have their own translation of the Scriptures, the New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures, which they describe as the most accurate to date. There are many, of course, who would question that assessment given to this translation. But Jehovah's Witnesses have been known for a long time for certain cardinal doctrines that they uphold, and we are familiar with their emphasis upon a denial, really, of the deity of Christ, their error taught regarding the second coming of the Lord, their error regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit, the wrong understanding of the resurrection, of the Lord, of the nature of man, and of eternal punishment. But we think today of their emphasis upon the theme of sin and salvation with special reference to the matter of baptism. Our purpose will be to look into the concepts they hold regarding various themes having to do with this topic, and then to ask ourselves, how does baptism fit in with the overall picture of this doctrine? According to Jehovah's Witnesses, man was created originally by God and placed in the Garden of Eden to live there forever. It was God's purpose that in this garden he could live in ideal happiness with all of the sons and daughters whom he and Eve could bring into this earth as perfect human beings. But there's one aspect of man's existence in those early days that we need to notice. They were not spiritual beings, according to this doctrine, nor did they have souls. Man's conscious existence as a living human creature is soul. He has no soul apart and distinct from his human body. Like the lower animal creatures, man alive is a living soul. This from their book, This Means Everlasting Life. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they teach that by this lawless act they became guilty of sin, and so they brought upon themselves the penalty of sin. And in that day they died. After Adam had used up the tremendous vitality of his once perfect body, he died at the age of 930 years. This was within the symbolic day of 1,000 years that God had set. In this manner, they reconcile God's warning that in the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree, they would surely die, not with separation from God, in spiritual alienation or spiritual death, but the beginning of physical death that was consummated within that 1,000-year period or that day. When we turn to the Word of the Lord, we're impressed with the fact that far from being like the human animals or animal creatures with no soul apart and distinct from his human body, man was created a little lower than the angels. In the 8th Psalm, we hear the sweet singer of Israel saying, "When I consider thy heavens or the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." When we turn to Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In John, the 4th chapter, in the 24th verse, our Lord, in speaking of the nature of worship, has said, "For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The image of God is spirit. The marginal reading of the American Standard Version tells us God is spirit. Man was created in the image of God then as a spiritual being. He is capable of thinking, of reasoning, of communicating with his heavenly Father, whose offspring he is. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. In Matthew 10, verse 28, our Lord has said, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, and that are not able to destroy or kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The soul is conscious after death, according to Matthew the 22nd chapter and the 32nd verse. In confronting the Sadducees and their erroneous teaching regarding the resurrection, Jesus called to their attention what had been spoken by God himself. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Matthew 17, verse 3, as Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mount, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah talking with him. In Revelation 6, beginning with verse 9, we read, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." But what of Adam's descendants, following his violation of the will of God in partaking of the forbidden fruit? According to Jehovah's Witness doctrine, when Adam saw that Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, realized that she must die, rather than be separated from her, he chose rather to violate the will of God voluntarily, willingly, in order that he might die with her. Here is an insight that one might never gain from the scriptures themselves. But what of the descendants of Adam? All of Adam's offspring were born after his disobedience. Thus his offspring inherited sin and death from him. But according to the word of the Lord, sin is a violation of God's law, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But they err in saying that Adam's descendants inherited his sin. The Bible teaches that as a consequence of Adam's sin, death passed upon all men, because all sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. In Romans 3, verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches, rather, that each man is a moral agent. That simply means that he has the choice of the decisions that he makes. And he is accountable for the sin he has committed, not inherited. Ezekiel 18, verses 19 to 20, we read, yet say ye, wherefore doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The death of which we speak here is that separation from God caused by sin or iniquity, followed by that death which is passed upon all men because they have sinned. In Matthew 12, verse 36, our Lord said, and I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render to every man according to his deeds. And that familiar passage, Romans 14, verse 12, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. But according to Jehovah's Witness doctrine, God required a perfect substitute for Adam, because this is the only way that man could get life. Divine justice demanded the life of the perfect man Adam, and took that life. Divine justice could receive nothing as a substitute for Adam, except the life of a perfect human being. Adam was put to death because he was a sinner. The one who would redeem Adam must die as a sinner, yet without sin. And all this Jesus did. The idea that God refused to accept anything as a substitute for Adam except the life of a perfect human being, that is Christ, is a misrepresentation of both God and Christ. Notice what logically follows if we consider this teaching seriously. If Jesus served as a substitute for the sinner, Adam, it must follow, necessarily, that if God is just, when Christ paid the penalty for the sinner, God must let the sinner go free. God has no more claims on him, or we might add, on his descendants, who, as Jehovah's Witnesses say, inherited his sin. And our Lord's mission cannot be represented in this way. Jesus' propitiation reaches forward as well as backward, and is especially for sins yet to be committed, in order to enable generations yet unborn to escape the penalties of sins they may commit. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail, while he that made it liveth. Jesus died for us, for our sakes. He is the propitiation for our sins to redeem us. He gave his life a ransom for us. But nowhere is it said in our stead, or in Adam's stead. Nor is this idea conveyed in a single passage in the New Testament. Brother David Lipscomb, a number of years ago, in 1868 to be exact, wrote along this line and laid the axe at the root of this erroneous teaching. He said a substitute must occupy the place of the principal. The place of the principal, the sinner, was spiritual alienation from God. Jesus Christ never was in spiritual alienation from God. The substitute must suffer the penalty to which the principal was doomed. the principal, the sinner, was doomed to eternal spiritual death. Jesus Christ never suffered spiritual death, nor the fires of the unquenchable Gehenna. The principal is released from all the penalties paid by the substitute. Physical death was the death that was suffered by the Savior for sinners. But no mortal has been released from the pains of physical, temporal death. Therefore, Jesus was not in any proper sense a substitute for the sinner. He did not die a spiritual death, but he, giving up a temporal, physical life, so opened the way to eternal life that man, through humble penitence and turning from his sins to God, may escape not temporal death, but still going down to the grave, may gain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But according to the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, those who follow Jesus will learn perfect obedience and will be chosen by God to become spirit beings who will enjoy eternal life in heaven. The great majority, however, will attain to everlasting life here on earth. There is a great deal of ambiguity about the teaching of this body of people at this particular point. And the very thought introduced by Brother Lipscomb seems to be brought to the fore. Either when the Lord died for the sins of all men, he died only for a certain number of men or a certain portion of mankind, or he died for all men. And the difference is between partial atonement and universalism. And these people have difficulty dealing with the matter. And one comes away from the study of their works with the idea that they will, if possible, get everybody in. In other words, the leaning seems to be toward universalism. Jesus Christ is the right shepherd of all those who gain life through him in the righteous new world. Those following him who become his spiritual brothers and joint heirs in the kingdom are comparatively few, just 144,000 in number. And so he calls them a little flock. But not all who eventually gain life through the right shepherd enter into the kingdom sheepfold. These other sheep are all others of humankind who acknowledge him as the one right shepherd who surrendered his soul for them to gain everlasting life. So they follow him as shepherd and thus become members of his flock, though not of the kingdom fold. They attain to eternal life on earth. Members of the little flock know that God has called them to heavenly life because of the operation of God's Spirit, which implants and cultivates in them the hope of eternal life or heavenly life. The operation of God's Spirit affects a change in the entire outlook of such a person, so that his thoughts and prayers are centered upon serving God. Those who had believed in the immortality of the human soul and had hoped that their souls would go to heaven now know that according to God's inspired word, the human soul dies and goes out of existence. So those who die must depend on God to resurrect them to whatever place he wills for them. It becomes apparent at once that the influence of the Holy Spirit is entirely subjective and subject for proper understanding to the individual who claims to possess him. There is no objective manner in which one can determine the presence of the Spirit. This distinction, of course, between the little flock and the other sheep is unsupported by the Scriptures. It rests upon a misuse of John 10, verse 16. Where our Lord said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. It rests upon that misuse, then, of this passage. The passage is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. We recall the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the second chapter, wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. The apostle speaks of Christ as our peace, who has made both one. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, and in doing so has made peace. It's possible now for both Jew and Gentile to have their access in one spirit unto God the Father. And thus, this passage is fulfilled according to the Scriptures. Jehovah's Witness doctrine teaches that during Jesus' first sojourn on the earth, he vindicated Jehovah's universal sovereignty by his complete faithfulness to the interests of God's kingdom, and he also ransomed mankind. He did provide the ransom, but God did not then establish the kingdom with him. Christ's return being for him to rule in the kingdom, then his second coming means his entering actively into the power of the kingdom. When he ascended to heaven, he sat down at God's right hand to wait for that time, entering into his authority and ruling like Melchizedek over his enemies as his footstool. And on the basis of a circuitous line of reasoning and reference to a great number of facts of history, the conclusion is reached that the evidence proves that A.D. 1914 was the year in which God's kingdom was born and his son was enthroned with authority to rule with an iron rod amid his foes. So A.D. 1914 marks the time of Christ's invisible return in the Spirit. The kingdom, according to these people, has already come to power in the heavens and will soon take full charge of affairs on earth. While God's kingdom by Christ will rule for all eternity, by the close of the first 1,000 years it will have accomplished a particular purpose toward the earth. It will have removed every trace of unrighteousness. Those who are resurrected to life on earth will have opportunity of gaining eternal life in paradise. They'll have access to instruction from the scrolls that'll be opened. They'll be judged individually according to their deeds. These deeds will be the ones they do after being resurrected and after learning the contents of the scrolls. And by responding to the education provided, even those who were once as dangerous as wild animals will change their ways, just as many have already done upon coming into association with the Christian congregation. All humankind on earth will stand as perfect creatures before the throne of the Supreme Judge, Jehovah God. In every respect, they will be equal to the first perfect humans in Eden. One final test will be given. Satan and his demons will be loosed for a brief while. Everyone will individually have the opportunity of answering Satan's challenge to their Heavenly Father. And those who remain loyal will be judged worthy of eternal life. Their names will be written in God's book of life, and anyone who turns away in rebellion will be destroyed forever. Never, no, never will the earth or any part of God's vast universe be disturbed again by sin and rebellion. Made into a paradise where righteousness prevails, the earth will serve for all time to come as a jewel of praise to Jehovah's name. The kingdom, of course, was not established in 1914. But on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of David over that kingdom now. This the Apostle Peter teaches, Acts the 2nd chapter, verses 29 through 38. Those in the days of the Apostle Paul who were members of the church were also in the kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 13. At his second coming, our Lord will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. That those resurrected from the dead will have opportunity to study the scrolls and bring their lives into harmony with God's will at that time is an idea that finds no support in the Scriptures. The Bible offers no hope of a second chance after death. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus gives us a picture of life's other side, of the rich man in torment, praying Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to his father's house. I have 5 brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place. Abraham reminded them they have Moses and prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one return from the dead, they'll hear him. Abraham replies, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Acts 13, verse 44, beginning, we have the language of the Apostle Paul. To those who had gathered to hear the word of God, when the Jews saw the multitudes, the Bible says, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing he thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 10, and with all deceit of unrighteousness, for them that perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sent them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. On the basis of a materialistic concept of man and of God's dealings with him, Jehovah's Witnesses have constructed a scheme of redemption that recognizes Christ not as a divine being, but as a perfect human being, and one who has been made a spiritual being by his heavenly Father. Those who follow him will find themselves in either one or the other of two groups of people. The little flock, on the one hand, the 144,000, or the great crowd, on the other. But one does not come away from a study of this system with any clear conception of forgiveness of sins at any one point. There is rather the constant recollection of that inherited sin. And even following the resurrection, the Lord will be using his power as a spirit being and the power of his ransom sacrifice to lift men from the effects of that inherited sin of Adam's. And even at the close of that age, there will be those who still question exactly where they stand until the end of the 1,000-year period. How then shall we fit into this scheme the idea of baptism as it's taught in the Word of the Lord? Well, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, those wanting to walk in the way that leads to heavenly life must be born again in keeping with the requirements Jesus set before Nicodemus. It's to be a spiritual birth. Not only God's Spirit, and notice what God's Spirit is, or active physical force, performs a part in this birth to heavenly life, but also that which Jesus called water plays its part first. Not the water of baptism, although heirs of heaven must copy their forerunner and be immersed in water, but the water of truth. Water has cleansing, purifying power. And so does the word of truth. Those who hear the truth and want to accept it must prove by their deeds that they accept it and that they have faith in God and in his Christ. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized of John, to symbolize his becoming dead to his own will, Jesus insisted upon being submerged under the waters of the Jordan River by God's prophet, John the Baptist. As he was thus immersed, he was praying, not confessing any sins, for he had none. His baptism was not for the forgiveness of sins, but for the symbolizing his dedication of himself to do God's will. No mention of the Lord's own statement, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The one who hears the word of truth must prove his faith in it by becoming a follower of Christ, copying him by making an unconditional, irrevocable presentation of himself to God to do the divine will. When he does this, he must have full faith in Christ as his ransom and as his sole means of gaining righteousness from God. Does he then get baptized in water to symbolize this dedication of himself to God's sacred service? Yes. In imitation of Jesus and in obedience to his command, he gets baptized at the earliest opportunity, as believers on the day of Pentecost did, and as Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius did. But what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Just as the water from which a believer is born is not a person, neither is the Spirit. But the believer is born from God, and by means of his Spirit, or life-giving force. When Jesus came forth from the water, God begot him as his spiritual son. He was also anointed with God's Spirit, and so became the Messiah, or Anointed One. The baptism in water was only a symbol. It was not Jesus' main baptism. He must undergo a baptism into death, by which he proved his complete integrity, obedience, and faithfulness to God to the limit, and by which also he laid down his human life as a ransom for condemned mankind. Can believers be baptized into Christ's death and be resurrected like him to heavenly life? Yes. Jesus told his disciples they would, saying, "The cup I'm drinking, you'll drink, and with the baptism which I'm being baptized, you will be baptized." Mark 10:38-39, according to the New World Translation. This means they must sacrifice their human lives in God's service, forever giving up the prospect of living as human creatures perfected in the righteous new world. That they may be counted as laying down such perfect human life privileges, the right to perfect human life which Jesus, by his sacrifice, bought for them, is counted to them because of their faith in him as ransomer. God's reckoning of human perfection to them, his imputing of righteousness in the flesh to them, is their justification in his sight. It's their being declared righteous by him through his Son, who lived a perfectly righteous human life. Persons thus justified or declared righteous in order to be sacrificed with Christ have hope of heavenly glory. When Jesus was accepted for sacrifice at his baptism in water, he was begotten to heavenly life by God's Spirit and was from then on counted as his spiritual son. At his resurrection from death, he was perfected as a spirit creature and was clothed upon with deathlessness, immortality. These people teach, of course, that Jesus' physical body was not raised from the dead. When God justifies or declares any believers in Jesus Christ righteous, he counts such justified believers acceptable for the sacrifice of all things human and earthly. What then does Christian baptism signify? It's not a washing away of one's sins, because cleansing from sin comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Rather, it's a public demonstration testifying that one has made a solemn dedication to Jehovah God and is presenting himself to do his will. The fact that one's accepted the message of salvation, has devoted himself to God through Christ, has been baptized in water, however, does not mean final salvation. It's only the beginning of obedience to God. It sets him on the way to everlasting life. And whether he will be raised to an eternal heavenly life, or whether he will be raised to an everlasting life here upon this earth as a subject to those who gain heavenly life, will be determined only by God through his grace. When we look at the New Testament, we're impressed with the fact that Jesus told Nicodemus that one must be born anew or from above in order to see the kingdom of God. He said it was to be of water and the Spirit. 1 John 3, verses 3 and 5. The only instance in which we read of water in the New Testament having to do with salvation is in one's obedience to the gospel of Christ, as in the obedience of faith, he submits his will to the will of the Lord and is baptized into Christ. The conversions that we find in the book of Acts teach that those who heard and believed the message revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and other inspired men, that is the gospel, repented of their sins and were baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of their sins. The day of Pentecost serves as an example. Acts 2 verses 36 through 41. For on that day some 3,000 souls gladly received the word, were baptized, and the Lord added them that day to the church, which is his kingdom. They experienced the new birth. The scriptures nowhere refer to baptism in water as a symbol of dedication of oneself to God's sacred service. It's rather the response of the obedience of faith to a command of the Lord and is unto the remission of sins. Matthew 6, Mark 16, verse 15, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, verse 16. While salvation is by faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8, the scriptures do not say that it is by faith only. James tells us that we're not justified by faith only, James 2:24. And our Lord has said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. According to Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, there are at least two baptisms, neither of which accords with the truth of the Scriptures. The baptism of dedication, the baptism into death. The Apostle Paul writes that there is one baptism. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That baptism is an obedience to the Lord's command, is in water, and is for the remission of sins. It is a baptism into the death of Christ, and when one is raised from that watery grave, he's taught to reckon himself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And this, while he is still living here upon this earth. In every area having to do with sin and salvation, and especially in its treatment of the subject of baptism, the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses is at odds with the plain import of the Bible message. Jehovah's Witnesses, baptism is not a washing away of one's sins, because cleansing from sin comes only through faith in Christ Jesus. Baptism, according to the word of the Lord, is faith in Christ obeying the Lord's command. By an arbitrary and often capricious definition and use of scriptural terms, by the use of passage after passage without regard for proper context, and with unbounded imaginative speculation, they pursue their unusually singular interpretation from the first book of the Bible to the last. It's especially important in this day of cults and cultism, that the simplicity and purity of New Testament Christianity be held up in sharp contrast to every form of error.